It is a great joy and privilege to be here again at Southern Seminary, not only to fellowship with Dr. Moeller, which is every time a treasure and a benediction to my own heart, but if I lived in Louisville, I don't think I'd miss a chapel service here just to worship the Lord, to hear the Scripture read, to hear this great music. What a refreshment to my heart and my soul. And I'm very honored to be asked to deliver the Word of God to you again. Dr. Moeller said that not too many people get asked back a second time. And actually, in my life, I don't get asked back a second time very often either. So this is good. I know my responsibility is to open the Word of God and to give you some insight into expositional preaching. I don't want to be put in too tight a mold, so today I'm going to exposit one word. That's right, one word in a loose sense as far as exposit goes. Then tomorrow, 32 verses, which is a high achievement for me. And then the third day, a number of verses somewhere in the middle. There are so many ways that the Word of God can be brought to His people. Every word of God is pure. You can preach on one word, you can preach on 32 verses, or anything in between. It was just a few weeks ago that I was in Germany, trekking around, connecting the dots in the Reformation, following the trail of Martin Luther, from birth through ministry to his death. I had the opportunity to preach in his pulpit up a high pillar over his grave with Melanchthon's grave to my right. Great privilege in the city of Wittenberg. I had the opportunity to then preach in Zwingli's pulpit in Grossmünster in Zurich. Another great opportunity, and to finish the little trek by preaching a message in the pulpit of John Calvin, Saint-Pierre in Geneva. And I was told it was the first time the Bible had been preached there in over 30 years. The previous big event was a Buddhist service in the church where the World Council of Churches had its birth. I was reintroduced in a wonderful way during this period of time to the Reformation and the Reformers, and reminded again of what heroes they are to me and how beloved and treasured they are in my own heart. One of my heroes really is a man who was 100 years before the Reformation, a pre-Reformation reformer by the name of John Huss. And he is well known and well loved by anybody who knows Reformation history. Born to peasant parents in Husinec, which is in the area of Croatia now, at the age of 20, he decided that Husinec was too long, I guess, and shortened his name to Huss, which means the goose. Now, that nickname stuck, so that even Martin Luther, 100 years later, referred to Huss being martyred as the goose being cooked. And that's where that phrase came from. John Huss is still with us, though most people don't know why. Now, the day for the cooking of the goose was July 6th, 1415. He was taken to the cathedral in Prague, the Roman Catholic cathedral, obviously, in Prague. He was dressed in his full priestly garb with every vestment that could possibly be put on the man. And then he was stripped of them all, one by one, to demonstrate to the populace who were watching that he was being not only excommunicated, but defrocked of all priestly right and privilege in anticipation of his being burned at the stake. He was sentenced to die by the Council of Constance, which had convened to deal with him, which was presided over by a certain bishop, the Bishop of Constance. As they led him to the stake, his biographers say that he said this, "Lord Jesus, it is for you that I patiently endure this cruel death. Have mercy on my enemies." He was then heard reciting the Psalms as the flames engulfed him. His executioners were so frightened about the potential of his followers starting an even greater movement over his martyrdom by gathering some of his ashes and turning them into some kind of relic that they scooped up, not only all his ashes, but all the dirt below and around his ashes, collected them all, took them out in the middle of a lake and dumped them there to prevent, they thought, such response. It was unsuccessful, by the way, and an entire movement came out of his death. Early in his monastic career, Martin Luther was rummaging through stacks in the library at Wittenberg. I happened to go into the back room, actually held in my hand the $22 million September New Testament, 1560, his first edition of the German New Testament. I also went through Luther's private books. I studied his commentary as much as I could. My German's very, very bad, long time ago. But I went through Luther's own commentary from Melanchthon and saw his notes in the margin, and so I was in that very library. Well, Luther was rummaging through some of the things that were in that library on one occasion, and he came across some writings by John Huss. He was astounded, and he wrote this: "I was overwhelmed with astonishment. I could not understand for what cause they had hurt so great a man who explained the Scriptures with such great gravity and skill." Huss became kind of a hero to Luther, so that sometimes when Cranach painted Luther — Cranach was his personal cartoonist and artist, since 90% of the people couldn't read, he put the Reformation in pictures, some of them you wouldn't want to see, treatments of the papacy, namely. But nonetheless, when Cranach occasionally painted Luther, and others painted Luther, they painted a goose faintly in the background to represent his attachment to Huss. He looked to Huss as a hero for preaching biblical doctrines crucial to the Reformation, and Huss also was hostile to the Roman Catholic Church selling indulgences. Now, just a little biography on Huss. He entered the priesthood to escape poverty. It was a guaranteed secure life. He happened to be pretty bright, so he got a bachelor's degree, a master's degree, and a doctor's degree. He was assigned to preach in Prague at the largest place, which was Bethlehem Chapel. It seated 3,000, and he preached there. He defied the Roman system by preaching in the language of the people and not in Latin. This made him a problem. He began in his ministry early to be influenced by the writings of Wycliffe. He began to discuss the Bible. He began to exposit the Bible. He desired, said one biographer, to hold, believe, and assert whatever is contained in Scripture as long as I have breath in me. He was therefore forbidden to preach. He was excommunicated, but he kept preaching. In fact, he kept preaching for a number of years. He leaned more heavily on the Bible than ever and proclaimed it as the absolute and final authority. Well, finally, the Roman Catholic system, in an effort to get him out of that church, mandated that all communion be withheld from everyone in the city of Prague as long as he preached, and no one who died could be buried with a proper burial as long as he preached. To spare the people, he went into the countryside in 1412 and began to write feverishly. No printing press, but what he would write would be brought into town, and somebody would stand up here and there in the city and read what he wrote. The most important treatise that Huss wrote was called The Church. It was read publicly in Prague, and it had three radical views, and I want to share those three radical views with you just quickly. First of all, he said that the church is made up, quote, of all the predestined believers of all ages. Now, that was a heretical view, since the Roman Catholic system said the church was composed of the Pope, the cardinals, the bishops, and the priests, not the people. Through the Mass, the people communed with the church, but were not a part of the church. Huss said all believers are a part of the church. That was an intolerable heresy that struck a severe blow at the system. The second thing he said was that the authority of the Bible is higher than the authority of the church. But it was the third thing that he said that did him in. He said this: Jesus Christ is the head of the church. and not the Pope. In fact, he went on to say that reprehensible lives disqualified men from positions of authority in ministry. Jesus is the head of the church, and reprobate leaders are disqualified from leading the church. Well, essentially, he called the Pope, the cardinals, the bishops, and all the rest reprehensible, reprobate usurpers of the headship of Christ in his church. He went on to say that the priesthood and the leadership of the system operated through ignorance and the love of money and was therefore corrupt. He rebelled against the Pope as the head of the church by affirming Christ as the head of the church. And that's what caused the goose to be cooked. You heard read this morning Ephesians chapter 1. That is the passage that I want to preach on. I did not know it was to be read this morning. In fact, it was chosen many months ago. But if you come close to the end of that chapter, you see that there is the mention of Christ as the head. Christ as the head. It is that one word found there in verse 22 that I want to speak of. As the head. You may think that the headship of Christ is a given. You may think that it is a rather benign idea. But you probably have forgotten that the headship of Christ, that great and glorious doctrine, has sailed down to this modern generation on a sea of blood. It was a century after Huss that the young Luther engaged in the same exact fight over who is the head of the church. Luther said this in his table talk: "I am persuaded that if at this time St. Peter in person should preach all the articles of Holy Scripture and only deny the Pope's authority, power, and primacy, they would cause him to be hanged. Yea," said Luther, "if Christ himself were again on earth and should preach his own headship, the Pope would crucify him again." Luther was very direct. The Roman Catholic Church still holds to papal headship. I'm reading from Ludwig Ott's Roman Catholic Theology. "The Pope possesses full and supreme power of jurisdiction over the whole church, not merely in matters of faith and morals, but also in church discipline and in the government of the church. Vatican Council declared these words: if anyone shall say that the Roman Pontiff has the office merely of inspection and direction and not a full and supreme power of jurisdiction over the universal church, not only in things which belong to faith and morals, but also in those which relate to the discipline and government of the church spread through the world, or if anyone assert that he possesses merely the principal part and not all the fullness of this supreme power, or that this power which he enjoys is not ordinary and immediate, both over each and all the churches and over each and all the pastors and each and all the faithful, let him be damned." Ludwig Ott comments on those statements by saying, "A true power, a universal power, a supreme power, and a full power is possessed by any pope who can thereby rule independently on any matter without the consent of anyone else. He himself is judged by nobody because there is no higher judge than he." And Luther said, "I owe the Pope no more allegiance than I owe the Antichrist." D'Aubigné, in his History of the Reformation in the 16th century, wrote, and I quote, "Luther's rejection of the Pope placed the most terrible blow of all his blows on Rome." Calvin said, "Some think us too severe when we call the Roman Pontiff Antichrist." So he wrote in his Institutes. Knox called the Pope the Antichrist tyrant over the church. The conflict raged, you remember, in the 16th century, and in English history came to a focal point under Bloody Mary, who in a period of about 45 months from 1555 to 1558 slaughtered 283 Protestants, the first one being John Rogers. John Rogers had followed the work of Tyndale. Tyndale did the New Testament in English and much of the Old. Rogers came along, put together the remaining portion of the Old, brought the New and the Old together in a Bible that was known as the Matthew's Bible, a pseudonym to give himself a little protection and an act of humility, since he really didn't want to put his name on a work that was collective and predominantly Tyndale's. So the first of her 283 martyrs was none other than this noble man, John Rogers, noble in the spiritual sense. His crime? He wouldn't obey the Pope. He would not obey the Pope in keeping the Scriptures out of the hands of the people, and he would not obey the Pope in affirming transubstantiation, the real presence of the body and blood of Jesus in the elements of the Mass. In fact, at the end, all 283 of those people who were burned at the stake during that period of time were burned at the stake for a failure to be obedient to the mandates and dictates that came from the Pope as the head of the Church. You remember at that same time, along came Henry VIII, and Henry VIII was a very loyal Catholic up until the point that the Pope would not authorize him to divorce Catherine to marry Anne. And because he was upset at that, he then became a Protestant of sorts, as you can imagine. He repudiated the Pope's headship and sovereign authority. You might say that's a good thing. It isn't a good thing. He made himself head of the Church. He made himself head of the Church. So firmly did he do this that he required every single household in his kingdom to swear an oath that they believed he, not the Pope, was the head of the Church, and whoever would not swear was hanged and drawn and quartered. What that was you would hang until you were nearly dead, be taken down while still alive. At that point, your head would be chopped off, and then you would be hacked into pieces. This because you would not affirm Henry VIII as head of the Church. Knox, you remember, confronted the Queen, whom he addressed unnecessarily as a woman of stout stomach. Not a good thing to say to a woman. She was so frightened by him that she never really did much to harm him at all. And the issue was always who ruled the Church. Charles I insisted that he should rule the Church and ordered all people to acknowledge him as head of the Church and that he would bear that title openly and publicly. In 1560, the Scots, bless them, were outraged at the idea that Charles I was the head of the Church, and that launched a long, long conflict between the English and the Scottish, which went on and on, and even eventually led to the Protestant Scots moving to Northern Ireland and eventually to Appalachia and eventually to the South and forming what is now known as the Bible Belt. Those are the roots. Read James Webb, Born Fighting. You'll find it all there. In 1647, the Westminster Confession of Faith was made, and in the Westminster Confession, they said this: there is no other head of the Church but the Lord Jesus Christ. Nor can the Pope of Rome in any sense be head thereof, but is that Antichrist, the man of sin, the son of perdition, that exalts himself in the Church against Christ and all that is called God. Westminster Confession. 10 years before that, in 1637, the English tried to impose royal headship on the Scots. On one particular Sunday, an English bishop came up to show them the new English prayer book, and they were all to accede to that prayer book and use it. And he read it in St. Giles Cathedral there in Edinburgh on the Miracle Mile, or the Royal Mile. And while he was reading it, the legend is that a lady named Jenny Geddes stood up, picked up her stool, and threw it at him and hit him. And that launched the revolution, I guess you could say, in Scotland that eventually came to the National Covenant, which was signed by 60,000 Scots. And basically they said that Jesus Christ is the head of the Church and not the King of England. Christ is King over all kings and all popes. For 50 years, from 1625 to 1675, the English and the Scots fought and the Scots were massacred. Charles II led a lot of that. He chopped and hacked and beheaded and drowned all who tried to resist royal headship. One of the fascinating stories, the story of Richard Cameron, who was a leader of the Covenanters. And they were meeting in conventicles out in the moors and the hillsides in secret so they wouldn't be caught by the dragoons, which is shortened to goons. They're the ones that are the bar thugs these days. But the dragoons then were the thugs of the English who looked to find the people who were meeting clandestinely for gospel purposes in Scotland. Nonetheless, Richard Cameron was one of these preachers, one of these ministers, and one day he received a box was delivered to his door. He opened the box, and in it were his son's hands. And he gives an amazing testimony. "These are my son's hands, my own true son." And a little later, another box came with his son's head. If you ever go to Edinburgh, you can go to the grass market and see where the Covenanters were burned at the stake by the English. And what was the issue? The issue was the headship of Christ. Who is the head of the church? Blakey, in 1888, wrote a wonderful book called The Preachers of Scotland. It's worth reading. And this is what Blakey said, and I'm reading from his book. "By the force of reaction to this issue of headship, the church was thrown upon the more full assertion of Christ's claims as head of the church and the glorious privilege of the church to follow her head. The more the truth was thought of, the more glorious did it seem. The vision was clarified, as in Revelation, that the Lamb was in the midst of the throne, having on His head many crowns." Blakey goes on, "The men of those times did not deem it enough to recognize Christ's headship over themselves personally. They joined to that with all the ardor of their nature, His headship over the whole church. To repudiate the one was as great a crime and as great a folly as to repudiate the other. To deny His place as King was to imperil their personal relation to Him as much as to deny His atonement. For the believer, says Blakey, to join with those who gave over His authority as King to earthly sovereigns was about as wicked as to join with those who set aside His personal authority that they might serve the devil, the world, and the flesh." As always, when an issue is attacked, the true church musters up its energies and its intellect and its efforts to clarify, to crystallize, and to embrace the truth. Now, I need to add a footnote. Middle Ages people understood kings, and they understood kingdoms. They understood what absolute rule, absolute power, absolute right, absolute privilege, absolute authority, absolute supremacy, absolute sovereignty was. They understood what it was to have the complete and independent unilateral freedom to do whatever you wanted, with whomever you wanted, whenever you wanted, however you wanted. They understood monarchy. They understood one man rule. They grasped the supreme, unassailable, unilateral authority of a king. We don't. We don't get that. And yet, the Bible presents God as a king, and there is no greater theme that sweeps across the entire pages of the whole Bible than the idea that God is a king, and He is king over His kingdom. Jesus preached the kingdom. The apostles wrote concerning the kingdom. And that assumes, and it's not just an assumption, but that in itself assumes a king, and Jesus declared Himself to be that king. We've never had a king in America. We were born in a revolution against a king. We are outraged by one man rule. We feel as Americans that we've got to go anywhere in the world where one man is ruling and dethrone him. This is part of our commitment to liberty and freedom. We have no experience of absolute sovereignty. That's why it's so hard for Americans to understand the sovereignty of God. But that's exactly what God claims for Himself. It is exactly what Christ claims for Himself. God and Christ are co-kings, not only over the universe by creation, but over the realm of salvation by re-creation. And God and Christ do what they will, with whom they will, when they will, and how they will. That's why in the Great Commission we are to go and make disciples and teach people to do whatsoever I have, what? Commanded you. A few centuries later, along comes Charles Spurgeon, and he has to defend the headship of Christ in the church. Spurgeon said this, "Of all the dreams that ever deluded men, of all the blasphemies that were ever uttered, there has never been one which is more absurd than the idea that the Bishop of Rome can be the head of the Church of Jesus Christ. Popes die. The true head ever lives." He had a way, didn't he, of summing it up. Jonathan Edwards said, "Christians are subject to the King, Jesus Christ. He's the head of the church. He's the head of the body. Those who are in His kingdom of grace all acknowledge the same King, own His rightful sovereignty over them, are willing to be subject to Him, to submit to His will, and yield obediently to His commands." You say, why are you telling us all this? This is ancient history. I personally believe, and that's enough history for the moment, I personally believe that this is the single doctrine right now that is under the greatest assault in the church. The doctrine of the headship of Jesus Christ. Modern liberal theology denies Christ's headship. They deny His deity. They deny His resurrection. You can't have a dead head. The seeker movement silences His rule. De facto, by removing His word and substituting anything and everything else. You can deny Christ, His headship in the church, not by denying that idea or that notion, but by removing the only way in which He can rule, and that is by the expression of His will, which comes through an understanding of His word. Take the word out, and you have dethroned the head. Bible translators that tamper with the original text to accomplish any modern agenda or feminist agenda are in effect striking the same kind of blows against the headship of Christ in His church. What He has said, He has said, and He wants to be heard as He said it. The emerging church leaders come along today, and they probably would say, "We believe in the headship of Christ, that we believe in the Bible to whatever degree or other the individual might affirm that." But their approach to it is, it's not clear, the Bible's not clear, it's a lot of mystery. As Brian McLaren says, clarity is highly overrated. Ambiguity is preferable. Christ may be the head of the church, and He did speak, but we had absolutely no idea what He's saying. So why should we bother reading and explaining the Word of God? Anything that takes out of the life of the church the voice of its head is a rebellion. It is a revolution. Rome said the Bible is unclear to all but the infallible church, the only true interpreter. This was a view critical to stripping the Lord of the church of His word to His church as a satanic ploy to keep people from the truth and in its place put endless symbols effective only in direct proportion to the obscurity of doctrine. And a writer says, as one writer says, "Certitude is often idolatrous. I have been forced to give up certitude. If there is a foundation in Christian theology, it's not found in Scripture. Theology must be a humble human effort to hear God, never about rational approaches to texts." Really? If you say that Jesus Christ is not God, you have denied His headship in the church. If you say that He did not rise, you have denied His headship in the church. If you put anything in the place of His word in the church, you have denied His headship in the church. If you say what He said is not clear, you have denied His right and His authority to speak to the church. Current evangelical trends attack this mercilessly. If you misinterpret Scripture, you have therefore said, Christ said what He did not say. And therefore what He did say, you have silenced. All of our responsibility in ministry is delegated. It is all delegated. The Lord is not looking for creativity. That might shock some people today. 1 Peter 5:2, "Shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God." This is an under-shepherd responsibility. And when the chief shepherd appears, you'll receive the unfading crown of glory. We, according to Hebrews 13:17, have to give an account for everything that we do. Non-biblical ministry, non-doctrinal teaching, non-expositional preaching usurps Christ's headship in the church, silences His voice to His church, and gives honor to proud independence and autonomy as if it is a virtue. This approach strips the church of the mind of Christ and the rule of Christ, and builds indifference and ignorance toward the Bible, prevents the preacher from being the voice of Christ to His church, removes protection from error and sin, eliminates transcendence and clarity, cripples worship, produces compromise, cheats people of the glory of their head and the fullness of blessing that comes from His Word. Sadly, the battle is still over whose head of the church. Whatever happened to thus says the Lord. Now let's look at our text. That was a long introduction, wasn't it? It's helpful, isn't it, to put things in a bigger context? Look at our text. Who made Christ head of the church? Go down to verse 20. Speaking of God the Father as the antecedent, back in verse 17, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory. Verse 20, which He brought about in Christ when He raised Him from the dead, seated Him at His right hand in the heavenlies. Listen to this. Far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age but also in the one to come. And He put all things in subjection under His feet and gave Him as head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. That's amazing and grandiose, isn't it? Who made Him head? It is the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, who made Him head over the church. It is the sovereign Father who chose us, as we read earlier in the chapter, who called us, who redeemed us, who forgave us, who established for us an eternal inheritance, who empowered and regenerated us, who sanctifies and glorifies us. It is that same God who raised Jesus from the dead, who seated Him in glory as the sovereign ruler over all. And He makes no mistake in laying it out. All rule, arche, all firsts, all primacies, all authority, exousia, right, privilege, all power, dunamis, force, might, all dominion, kuriates, all lordships. He is over all primacies, all privileges, all powers, and all preeminence. Over it all, not just over it, but far above. Huperano. Ano is higher up. Huperano is infinitely higher up. He is way above any other. And every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the age to come. Now and forever He reigns. How sad that He doesn't reign in His church. And is not given the place He deserves, the high and exalted One, to speak through His Word to His people. Now notice the language of verse 22. Not only is He higher than every name that is named, that's every personage, but He is, just to clarify it, put over all things. because they're all placed in subjection under His feet. Both the personal and the material part of His creation. All of His creation is subject to Him. Now that's the great picture. He is King of Kings. He rules over two dominions, a material one and a spiritual one. He rules over the universe by creation. He rules over the redeemed by recreation. And eventually, while those two are not now matched, they will be in the new heaven and the new earth, where they will be one kingdom as they once were before the fall. That's another subject. But the point here is to see the glorious exaltation of Jesus Christ seated at the right hand of God, taking His place on the throne of God, the absolutely preeminent one. And that's a very common expression describing Christ in the New Testament, as you know. Now go to verse 22. God the Father gave Him. Now listen to the language here. As head over all things to the church. It does not say that He gave Him as head of the church. That's true, but just to make the point, He gave to the church to be its head, the one who is head over all things. Autan edokin kephalein huperpanta, the one who is head over all things. The universal sovereign is given headship over the church. This is the most glorious kind of language by the Holy Spirit to express the love of God for His redeemed church. He desires the best for His own. He didn't give us Gabriel. He didn't give us Michael to be our head. He didn't give us 10,000 super angels to be our head. He didn't give us gifted preachers, teachers, theologians, evangelists. He didn't give us creative entrepreneurs to be our head. He gave us the ruler of the universe. And we have Him as our head. And not only do we have Him as our head in the sense of dominating rule, but we have Him as the head in the sense of a life connection, because the church is His body, and the very fullness of Him who is the head fills all of us. This is a grand and incomprehensible thing that God has done. So what do I want to do in the church? I want to exalt the head. I want the head to be prominent and preeminent. I want the head to speak to the church, and He has in His revelation, and I want Him to receive all the honor and all the glory. That's the church. Fall on your faces, you popes, before the true head. Fall on your faces, you kings and queens. Fall on your faces, you self-appointed lords of the church who lead your way and not His. Humiliate yourselves before the head of the church, you who deny His word its place in His church. Take your place on the ground, you clever and creative, and bow your knee to the true head of the church. Calvin said it right. Should anyone call us anywhere else than to Christ, He is empty and full of wind. Let us therefore, without concern, bid Him farewell. Back to John Huss. It is reported at his death that Huss said this: "You may silence this goose, but there will come one after me you will not be able to silence." And he said it to the bishop of the Council of Constance, who had sentenced him. 100 years later, Martin Luther is at Erfurt being ordained. And in the normal way, as a priest was ordained, he is prostrate on the floor, and he stretches his arms out wide, lying flat, his legs together in the form of a cross, while he's being ordained. And irony of ironies, he is lying on the crypt of the Bishop of Constance. Maybe, Can't be sure. Maybe. When Huss said, "You may silence this goose, but there will come one later that you will not silence." Maybe the bishop said, "Over my dead body." Father, we thank you for the glory of the headship of Christ. Oh, Lord, we bow to him. We bow to his sovereign, gracious, generous, loving, holy rule. And we do that when we bow to the Word. He has no way to rule. Oh, how frightening it would be to come into the church and try to take the place of the bridegroom like an adulterer, like a rapist. The church is your bride. And you are the bridegroom. And you have chosen her, called her, justified her, sanctified her, and one day will glorify her, presenting her to yourself without blemish and without spot. And Lord, we have this serious responsibility to be a part of that, as Paul said, to present the church spotless before you. How can we do that if we don't acknowledge your headship? Speak to your church through faithful ministers, faithful preachers who let your voice be heard for your glory. Amen.